Man, I want to start this morning with a little story. Those of you that went to the picnic saw a number of people get baptized that day, last Tuesday. And who got baptized? Who got baptized? Put your hand up. Go ahead. Sorry. You hear? Man, they got baptized and ran for the hills. No, it's all right. Listen. We had a baptism, and it was on the bluffs overlooking the little beach there at North Parking in Coloma. It was a marvelous time. When everything was done and everyone was hanging around fellowshipping, we had some great fellowship there. It's when the baptism was over, a lot of times people just leave. And this time, it almost everybody stayed. So I'm kind of moving around. I'm talking with people and having some fellowship. And I notice, as I'm facing the river, and I'm back from the river a bit, and we're on those bluffs, that on the right-hand side, just moving in, are a couple of rangers, female rangers, one of whom is very seasoned, because she's wearing a ballistic vest and has a gun and all kinds of things attached to her. But you got to remember that park rangers are also law enforcement. They're not just like people who like trees and squirrels. They are law enforcement. This is what they do. And they're very good at it. And there's a woman with her who is also sort of a ranger in training. I don't really know what her official position was, because there are different types of things that people do. But she's wearing regular state park clothing without the vest and everything else. And they're talking. Well, about that time, the law enforcement chaplain side of me kicked in, because you have law enforcement there. Let's go talk with them. Because as a law enforcement chaplain, those of you that know me or know Jim know that law enforcement chaplains, we don't work in prisons or jails. That's a whole other ministry. We work with the law enforcement community and the civilians who are affected by the law enforcement community, or who affect also law enforcement. And it's a long story, but this is what we do. So I decide I'm going to go over and talk with these people. And as we're talking, it's 4th of July, and our conversation goes around almost immediately to an incident that some of you remember that occurred on the 4th of July 2 years ago. Now, 2 years ago, we weren't at the same spot. We were over by the two historical stone buildings, the Chinese Laundry and the Chinese store that was there. So, they were both put there by the Chinese who came in to help with the gold rush and all of that. And we were over in that area, and then we walked over to where we had the baptism, which is the same place that we were at this last Thursday, or Tuesday rather. And then we gravitated back to the area by the store. This was 2 years ago. And 2 years ago, we heard lots of sirens, and realized they're all converging in this area. It means that somebody was either injured or drowned, which is usually the sign when you see that near a river, you know something bad has happened. Mark Hicks with Aiden were over at the river. And I got a little concerned. I hope it doesn't have anything to do with them. Well, there's Mark now as he's coming in the back. And Mark was actually there with his kayak. And he was helping retrieve a person who had gone under. And they were trying to get him out. Now, this is 2 years ago. And this is the conversation that I was having with these rangers, especially the seasoned one, because the newer one wasn't there at the time. Hope you're following me on this. So we're talking about this, we're reminiscing about this incident that happened. And when they had gotten the fellow out of the water, the man, they started CPR, and they managed to, as I had heard, not being there, Mark was there, but I wasn't there, they managed to get a pulse back. Now, that's really good for a drowning victim, and it's very rare, but that doesn't mean the guy's out of the woods, because drowning victims will often have a lot of brain damage because they're deprived of oxygen, so it could be really bad, too. But this is what we heard, and so 2 years ago, I made the rounds with the rangers after things started to settle down, just to find out how they were doing. and did a little what we call diffusing with them, which is kind of just normalizing them after an urgent crisis. It helps bring them down and normalize the situation a little bit so they can sleep at night and socialize adequately. And it was quick, but then I was told there was somebody who was very traumatized 2 years ago by this. And 2 years ago, I went over to the museum, and there's a young lady who they have sequestered in the back who is new with State Parks, and she has her uniform on. But she was new, and she wasn't even there for the CPR and the rescue efforts. She didn't even see the person, didn't see the efforts. However, as many of you know, maybe all of you know, sometimes just hearing about something can hit you so deeply that it can traumatize you almost worse than actually being there and hands-on. And this is what happened. It's not unusual. It's not abnormal. But she's in the back, and she's really hurting. So they said, come on back, and I ended up with her, talking with her for a while until her dad came to get her, and we had some more talk and did a little what we call, again, critical incident stress diffusing. It's the thing that chaplains do. And then sent her on her way, knowing that this person had been brought back enough that they were breathing on their own as they were being ambulanced away to Marshall Hospital. That was 2 years ago. I'm talking with the Rangers now last Tuesday, and the seasoned Ranger who was there and who I spoke to after the incident very briefly, along with another Ranger, male Ranger, I said, have you heard anything about how that person was doing? And she said, oh, I'm sorry, he didn't make it. And that kind of hit me, because this whole situation 2 years ago was based on, well, they got a pulse back. Man, he's gonna make it. Sounds like he's gonna make it. It sounds good. And she says he didn't make it. So we reminisce some more about the situation. And it had happened just a few yards down from where we were standing, over near those big rocks that are off to the right. If you go to the baptism, you can see them. And it was sort of in that general area. I was a little further down than that, Mark. You're right in that area, though. And so not very far. And as we're talking about this, and the poor fellow passed away, didn't know much more about it than that, suddenly the Ranger turns around and heads in the direction of those rocks. Along the top of the bluffs, because somebody was operating a drone over there, and you have to have a permit to do things like that, especially in state park areas and what have you, because they become a problem lately with their popularity. Well, I didn't know that's where she was going, but that's what she did. She just suddenly turned and was responding, and that's what these guys do. They don't just say, excuse me, I have to go. They just go. That's the way it works. So she and the other Ranger head off, And Mark and I and Kathy and Drew Brost were standing right there. And so we continue our conversation. And less than 3 minutes later, here come the two Rangers with the seasoned Ranger dragging a guy with her, a fellow who was from, I found out later, probably northern India. And his wife and his daughter, who look like sisters, boy, they're lovely people, and they look like sisters, but they're right behind him, and the lady, the Ranger, brings him up to me, and she's got this, her mouth is hanging open, and she says, this is him. And I thought, him who? Who? What do you mean, him? She says, no, this is him. What you mean, the guy we're talking about? Yes, he's alive. And here he is. This is the guy that went under 2 years ago. And he's in perfect shape. Now, I know people that have been in comas. This guy was in a coma for 2 months. And people that are in comas for 2 months usually are not very normal when they come out. Some of you may have been in a coma before. I think some of you have told me testimonies about that, and you're normal. Maybe. This guy is completely normal. He has scars where they had to do a trach on him and a few other things that they did. But he was in the hospital for 2 months, it turns out. And the reason why they thought he was dead was we found out through this conversation we had with him that another drowning victim was brought in and set in the bed somewhere near him, next to him, and that person didn't survive. And when they called to find out the status, of the person that went under in Coloma, the report came in for the person who was brought in from somewhere else, and they did not survive. That's why everybody in Coloma who was involved in the incident knew this man was dead, when in fact, he wasn't. So it's kind of like a resurrection. But wait, that's not the point of the story. This just gets better and better. These are individuals, I think, from northern India. I didn't ask where specifically they originated, but I, you know, where are you from? San Jose. Oh, okay. So that's where they're from. And they, and I noticed that the two women were wearing little gold crosses. So they're Christian. And when the gentleman, after 2 months, was in ICU at Stanford Medical Center, his kidneys were failing. One kidney was dead, the other one was about to go. His liver was failing, his heart was failing. The doctors told the women, it's time to pull the plug. He's not going to make it. So they went to, as they told me, a nearby church. I don't know what that means, the chapel in the hospital, a nearby church, I don't know, but they ducked into it and they began to pray. They did for 2 hours. And they came back and they were about to say their goodbyes and he starts to move. He hadn't moved in 2 months, he begins to move. In 2 days, his kidneys were at full function, his liver was at full function, and his heart was normal. In 2 days. Oh, we haven't got to the best part yet. Now, it took him a while. You don't just come out of a coma like you see in the movies and suddenly you bound out of bed and everything's better. It doesn't work that way. He spent a total of 6 months, he said, in Stanford Medical Center. 6 months. Now, he came out of it in 2 months, so there was a lot of work to be done. And then 2 more months in a rehab hospital. And then they released him. Last Tuesday, he and his family decided they wanted to go meet the people that saved his life and that were involved. And they didn't know if they were going to run into anybody. They didn't even know who they were because they had not seen these people, their rescuers. The first place they stopped was Marshall Hospital. It just so happened, that the two nurses that were working on him that day were on shift that morning. And they were able to talk with them. And then they came over to Coloma, and they couldn't find anybody. So the guy decides to fly his drone right over the spot where he had gone into the water. And here go the Rangers, right up to him. And they recognized him, except the last time that the woman saw him, he was blue. And now he's normal. And it was like a resurrection for these people. And they drag him back, and we talk. The most amazing thing was that Mark was there, and he helped. The two Rangers, one of whom helped, was there. The other one had just driven up when the one Ranger, the seasoned Ranger, called and said to the male Ranger, you need to get over here right now, because he was the other CPR person. And his truck was coming by my shoulder. You could see it over there about maybe 25 or 30 yards away over by the entrance station. Those of you that were there know what I'm talking about. Pulled right up on the curb and came over. And we were all, people involved in this thing, in the same place, at the same time, with a guy that's supposed to be dead. It was extraordinary. It was an amazing time. And there were tears all over the place, especially with the people who had hands-on with this guy. It was staggering. Two of the law enforcement personnel there said that in their careers, you could do an entire career as law enforcement as a ranger, and you will never have anything like this, even remotely like this, happen. This was once in a lifetime. And he was only there for maybe 20 minutes in his family, but maybe a half an hour. We got some pictures. But really the best part we didn't see. And I don't know what happened. I may never find out. It's okay. But through all the wows and the jaw-dropping moment and the tears and everything else, our seasoned ranger pulls out her phone and she starts texting. And I said, "Were you texting the gal who was traumatized in that back room?" She said, "Yep." She doesn't know. And she's on her honeymoon. We just made her day. This all happened at the orchestration of God. And I will tell you that I did hear from one of these people. And they said that, "I'm not quite an atheist, but I've never put a whole lot of stock in God. But after today, I have a lot to think about." So this was our picnic. The part maybe you didn't see, and some of you knew, because I posted a little thing like that on the internet. But it's a miracle. This fellow, definitely one of God's own children. His wife, his daughter, God's child. They love the Lord. And yet something like this would happen to them. And then God had the mercy to bring it back to what we saw on Tuesday. Absolutely tremendous. Tremendous. That ties into something we're talking about today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's where we left off, verse 3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Then Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Familiar theme. We've talked about this throughout 1 Thessalonians. He brings it up again. So don't turn the volume down. Because if he brings it up again, we need to as well. Verse 5. "All this..." Now here's where it gets really interesting to me. All this, all what? Well, you're growing more and more. You're loving each other, but you're doing it during persecution because you're persevering. Your faith is hanging in there. You have trials. You've got the pressures on, and you're enduring. And that doesn't mean I'm just walking in Jesus every day, having a happy day. You are enduring something that is something to be endured. And all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That is a statement that they understood. It is a statement that perplexes us because we overthink it. It's something that a lot of big doctrines have grown out of, that have caused massive arguments between people in the church and massive arguments between whole denominations. These people were suffering, and as Paul said, it is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, is that this is God's better judgment as opposed to a lesser judgment? In other words, an assessment. God doesn't assess anything. He doesn't need to. He knows everything. If he knows everything from the beginning to the end, God, in a very real sense, I'm not trying to put God in a box here, but he's incapable of learning anything if you know everything. He knows this. And I'm glad that he doesn't have to learn things, because he gets surprised we do something. I didn't know you would do that. That's terrible, you know. Or you do something good. Wow, that was really impressive. Where'd that come from? He's not that way. I don't understand this, by the way. And I'm not going to seek to make you understand it. This is just why when God says, I've told you this is the way I am, we just have to embrace it and say, wow, you're amazing. Remember, the Bible is a revelation, but not necessarily an explanation. This is the extent to which God has revealed himself. Wow, he does amazing things. Wow, he does other things too, according to his right judgment. Things that we don't or won't necessarily like. Last October, I was teaching at the Bible College. Sounds really snooty, but I was teaching at the Bible College in Jerusalem. You know, I had run the college as a director for 3 months a couple of years ago, and I went back to teach a block last October. Now, this is not a plug for any particular airline, but I took Turkish Airlines over there because they happened to have, at the time, the best prices I'd ever seen to go to Tel Aviv. Wow. So I had to fly through Istanbul, and you change planes, you go to Tel Aviv, you come back. Well, I have friends that live in Istanbul, and that's a long story, but they are dear people. And they're also Muslims. And they love to listen to you talk about the Bible. Hey, praise God for that. Let's get into it, you know? It's great. So I spent 5 days with these folks. And when I got off the plane to exit the airport, it's different than just changing planes. You get off the plane to exit the airport, and you have to go down this hallway that's easily a half mile long. And there are no gates. It's just this long hallway, about as wide as this room. Half of it is divided off by just these little portable dividers they put out. And it's marble floors and glass on one side and glass on the other. And along the left-hand side, as you're walking this whole length, there are people along the whole side. And there are metal benches. I told you about this. And there's hard steel, hard marble floors, and a few bathrooms and drinking fountains along the way every so often. And these people along the way here were all refugees from the war in Syria, mostly, and some from Iraq. One thing that's not being expressed or emphasized in the news, which is unfortunate because I think somebody should make a bumper sticker just says the news is unbelievable, but I digress. Anyway, the people that are lined up along the side are probably largely Christians. Now, when I say Christians, it means that's their traditional faith. It doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians who follow hard after Jesus, but they are still Christians. Not all of them, but many of them. And that's not making the news, because we assume everybody in the Middle East is Muslim. But you got to remember, the first foothold of the gospel in the world was where? The whole Middle East. The whole Middle East. So, all these people are lined up. How many are Christians? I don't know. But probably a lot of them. Now, there's something else you got to understand. And I can't really help you understand it. It's one of those things that you have to see in order to get it. And that's why I apologize for the inadequacy of this illustration that I'm giving you, this account. But you can't believe how these people look. It's not like you see in the news. Something is lost through a camera lens. I don't know what it is. And it's not just due to editing, it's just due to the way things are portrayed. These people look terrible. I mean, they look terrible. Those that you would say, well, like a homeless person in Sacramento. No, no, no. They're dressed in tuxedos compared to these people. And they don't look healthy. Their hair's not combed. It's sticking out every which way. And there's almost a half mile of them with no place to go except that airport in that hallway. Now, I don't know what happened after when they came in, where they're going, are they still there, did they go out someplace? I have no idea. But that's the fact. Now wait, you say a lot of them are Muslims. Fine. But a lot of them are Christians. Why would God let that happen? Isn't that always our question when we see stuff like this, especially when you know Christians are involved? Why would God let that happen? And you know, it gets a whole lot more personal when something happens in your life. Why would God let this happen? Right? Well, God is faithful. Yes, He is. He absolutely is. But it doesn't make me feel any better. Aren't I supposed to feel better? Aren't I supposed to just jump for joy? Persecution has ranged everywhere from a nasty little look that somebody might give a person to a bad joke about someone, all the way to gruesome martyrdom and death. But I can tell you this. Persecution, especially of the people that are here in the Bible, was nothing romantic. And our movies make it look that way. I love the big spectacular movies like Ben-Hur or Quo Vadis or something like that. Christians, what happens to them? Persecution was brutal on every level. Even when it appeared to be minor, we would go, well, this isn't so bad. We don't live back then. And back then, the way people treated each other when they didn't like them is way different than people treat each other in this world that we live in today, because they were living in a brutal world. We would say, well, the Roman Empire and the Greeks and all of that brought civilization. The Greeks brought crucifixion to a high art. The Romans took it and they leveled it to an even different level of brutality. These people, as civilized as they were, the cradle of democracy, the Senate in Rome, all of that, great. It's affected our world today, but you don't want it to be affected the way that they treated people they didn't like. It was different than our imaginations can grasp. It only happens today in some of the worst places in the world. And those are things that you can't even talk about in public because it isn't polite. It was terrifying. It was ugly. Therefore, verse 4. Among God's churches, we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, among the churches, and they visit churches, and they stay there, they encourage, they work, they minister, then they move on. Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and your faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. These are God's children. Why should they be enduring that? Is God unfair? Is God evil? And the world will look and say, man, if that happens to Christians, how good is your God? I just heard this last week. Something really terrible happened to a Christian, and man enrolls all the stuff that says, yeah, God of love would do that to one of his own kids. Right, I want nothing to do with him. And that's pretty brutal too. But I'm not surprised. Because the world doesn't understand. And it's really important that we do. Because we're God's children. And a lot of the people lined up in that hallway were God's children. And the people that the Bible talks about, especially in the New Testament, they're God's children. Why must they suffer? Why should they suffer? It seems horribly unfair that they're loving Heavenly Father would allow such things, or God forbid, cause such things to happen to his own children? Is that the God of love we worship? It really is. But if we look at it the way the world looks at it, there's no hope. And you got a big, mean God who doesn't know what he's doing, where he likes to trifle with people. And that's a pagan view. It really is. And I don't mean that to accuse the world. It's the way the pagans looked at the gods a long, long time ago. And even today, people that live in pagan societies, and they still exist, they do that. And listen, the persecution of the Thessalonians began the moment they declared Jesus as Lord. Now, I'm going to give you some stuff that's old hat, but for the benefit of the new people here that haven't heard this, or somebody listening to the recording, once again, I need to bring it up here. Their persecution that came upon them wasn't death at this time for the Thessalonians. It was more like harassment. Really bad, uncivilized, brutal harassment, but it was harassment. And if you think, well, that's not so bad, I will tell you this, that when we do start talking about the Antichrist, which is coming up in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, part of his persecution of the righteous during the tribulation starts with the same exact kind of harassment. That's bad. And this is bad too. It's kind of like, now I tried to find a way to characterize this. It's very similar, and please hear me out because some people might get really offended by this. So please hear me all the way through. The type of persecution that came upon the Thessalonian church almost instantly was very similar to the same type of harassing persecution that Nazi Germany pushed towards the Jews at the beginning of their persecution of the Jews. Not the death camps and all of that, but at the beginning, Kristallnacht and all of that kind of thing. It was that kind of persecution where they were mocked and the Christians couldn't do anything about it, where their pay was docked and nobody would sell to them and they would starve. They would have, so to speak, the windows broken out of their house, even though they didn't have glass windows back then. But you get the idea. It was that sort of thing, and people would say terrible things about them and they couldn't escape it because where are you going to go? You can't go anywhere. It's a fair comparison. Because especially the first Thessalonian converts were Jews. But you see, the moment that they decided, now listen, stay with me, a bunch of you know this, stay with me. The moment they decided to call Jesus Lord, they got in trouble. Because only Caesar was Lord back then. Only Caesar was Lord. And he was divine. Now listen. Caesar Augustus needed to unite the empire with a one world religion. Doesn't that sound like we're talking about the end times? That's why it points to the end times. It's something that happened that points to something that will happen. They had a one world religion, and it was Caesar worship. Augustus decided we need to unite all these different gazillions of religions in the empire by raising up one divine character, not quite a god, but among the gods. And that was himself, Caesar. And after that you had, if you've seen any Christian movies of, you know, period movies like Ben-Hur or whatever, the divine Caesar. That's not a random statement. That was actually what he declared himself to be. And if he's among the gods, and the pagans believed this. They were susceptible to such things. And the politicians knew it. Don't they know it today? They knew it then. They were susceptible to such things. And if the pagans were gripped by one great fear, it was terror of offending their gods. The terror of it. Because when someone converted to Christ, the pagans got really offended because they said, Jesus is Lord. And they resented it because now, as a Christian, the Christians refused to participate in normal, everyday pagan festivities, activities, orgies, and parades. They wouldn't do it. because it honored specifically those gods. And they said, no, there's only one Lord, that's God. And that included Caesar. Christians were, I mentioned this last week, exclusive. Because Jesus, they knew, and we know. Because of his word, because of what Jesus said. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And they knew this. Jesus wasn't the first among many gods, which a lot of people today believe, that he's one of these great divine beings that came to the earth, like Buddha and people like that, and Muhammad, and he's ranked among the great religious leaders and the great spiritual people of the world. No, he's not. He said, there is no way to the Father except through me, which means he was either who he said he was, or he's a liar. Or he's a demon, because he told people to put their trust in him, and he's taken them to hell. So which is it? So Jesus' followers were declared arrogant. Is this sounding a little familiar in today's world? Perhaps in today's news media, how Christians are reported? They're made to sound pretty arrogant. You arrogant people, you. Arrogant. Why? Because we refuse to get along with any other God but the one who is. We refuse to worship any God except the Lord. And this offended the pagans. And because the Christians, like us, would only worship God as Lord, Jesus as Lord, they were labeled, get this, militant atheists. Now look, we're looking at militant atheism today happening in our world, and it's happening a lot. You know, somebody just put up a new almost looks like a big tombstone, but it's a monument of the Ten Commandments somewhere in the South, and somebody rammed it with a car a day later, busted it all to pieces, ironically. See, militant atheists did this. The Christians used to be declared as militant atheists, and they were declared as people who willfully offended the gods. And it made them easy targets for blame for any bad thing that happened. We talked about this before. The list, you know the list. If something bad happened, it was the result of the gods. And somebody displeased the gods. Earthquakes, fires, floods, blights, natural disasters of any kind. And get this. Famines. You say, so what? Thessalonica was undergoing a famine when Paul walked in the door the first time. No wonder they got so mad. It's your fault! And they went after the Christians. And since natural disasters were seen as punishment from the gods, who were angered by this exclusive sect's refusal to participate in pagan worship, family members felt betrayed by their relatives and other family members because of this newfound faith. And as one man put it, they broke ancestral traditions and showed an appalling lack of concern for their family responsibilities because they weren't pagans anymore, and the pagans did what the pagans do, and you're not doing it because you're too good for us. Have you ever heard something like that? You goody two-shoes, you. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. But they're still God's people. And now this is coming down on them? They're only doing good. And by the way, we better. Because I hear of one person after another not here. Thank God for that. But one pastor after another, whether it's in a Calvary chapel or whether it's in some other church, who falls to one thing after another, after another, after another, and people say, see, your faith is worthless and it's useless. I'm going to go do something else. We keep our noses clean. It's our testimony. Our purity is our walk in faith, and it's the bridal veil we wear until the bride comes for us, saying that I only belong to one Lord. only to one bridegroom, and nobody else can fiddle with me, and I will fool with no one else. In other words, I keep my life pure until he comes. These are God's people. They're only doing good. So why is God allowing them to be harmed by these non-believers? Here it comes. Verse 5. All this is evidence. Not conjecture. This is not why we think it happens. Here it is. This is evidence. For what? That God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God's judgment is right. Now, if that statement bothers you, you're in very good company. Because what does that mean? That sounds a little scary. God's judgment is right. Okay, we got to pick it apart a little bit. Judgment is judgment, just like you think it is. It's not his assessment. He doesn't assess anything. We've already said that. This is what he determined. He dropped the gavel, boom, and he said, this is what will be. You like it so far? Yeah, silence, perplexed looks. Exactly. This is what will be, and it's right. Right as in righteous. Now, please remember, we throw that word righteous and righteousness around like it's holiness. Holiness is not righteousness. Holiness is a state of being. You don't sin anymore. Well, I still sin, but God keeps me holy because when I do sin, I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm back in good stead with the Lord. God is holy. He made me holy. We can talk. See how that works? Righteousness is what you do that pleases God. And righteousness is what God does that pleases him. So it's an act. It's an action. God's judgment, boom, this is what I will do, is right. It's a work that he does, and it's perfect in his eyes. Not in mine all the time. That's why we practice faith. Because I have to trust him. Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning, at the middle, at the end of his ministry, and throughout his ministry, you, my followers, my disciples, my apostles, my church, you will suffer. Don't be surprised. And make sure that when you suffer, it's not because you've done stupid things or bad things, it's because of me. You've held to my testimony. That's why. He said, you will. Well, we might suffer, even a lot. For any number of reasons or for no reason at all that we can see, but even our suffering is the evidence that God's judgment to allow, to cause every such thing in the lives of his children is right. It's right. Now, some of you are going, but that still doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound good. It sounds bad that he causes these things or he allows these things. Same thing. How? It doesn't make sense. And where does the Bible take us with this? Well, it's not hard. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Yeah, you're here. What are you doing here, right? Do we trust him? We say we do. And then we suffer. How you doing now? And it's his good judgment that we endure it. Listen to me. When Christians suffer. Refugees in a long hallway in Istanbul. The Thessalonians. And their suffering was not anything you could imagine. Even though they weren't being killed, it was ugly. And ours, whatever it may be. And even the bad things that happen to us in life, the difficult things that happen, which happen all the time. We all know that. Listen to me. There is no senseless act from God that comes upon a child of God. We are afflicted by senseless acts all the time, some more than others. It doesn't make sense. Why did that have to happen? I don't know. Not specifically. There are things I can know, but I don't know specifically. But with God, for His children, there are no senseless acts. God takes what the world does at its worst and does the right thing with it, with His children. And He's the only one who can. There may be senseless acts in the world. Man, this is a fallen world. It's messed up. And we too are touched by it. But God has told us that His judgment is right. Evidence that God's judgment is right. What? Persecutions, trials you're enduring. Evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are having a nice day. For which you are suffering. We may not feel it, but we have the evidence that God is doing the right thing. You say, that's circular reasoning and there's no hard answers in there. No, it's not. Now, you know this verse. By the way, don't pile this on somebody who's had a really, really bad day because it's like slapping them in the face. It is absolutely true, but it's like use it the right place at the right time. You know the verse. Paul said over in Romans 8:28, right? For we know, not we know why, for we know that, not why, we know that all things, how much is all? How much is all?
All.
Yeah. That all things work together for the good for everyone? For those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God's judgment is right in our sufferings and persecution. Why? He didn't say why, He said that. Well, I want to know more. Maybe someday. But to know this is the bigger picture. That on the whole, putting that wide-angle lens on again that we talk about so often and looking at it, God said, I can't get specific in a book this size. This simply tells you that I'm there, I'm with you, I'm doing what's right with you in a fallen world. I'm taking the evil that comes upon everyone, and for you, my children, I am turning it around. I am dropping the gavel, and I'm saying, this will glorify me. This will make a difference in you and those around you. I don't see it. You don't have to. Now, J.B. Phillips, who wrote a translation of the Bible, put verses 5 through 7 like this. Now let me read it here in the first version that we read here. For all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He said this, we'll stop there. He said, these qualities, this is the same verse, but this is the way he translated, and this guy had a tremendous handle on the Greek. He said, these qualities show how justly the judgment of God works out in your case. I'm still not getting this. how justly the judgment of God works in my case. Don't you know, God, the things that have happened to us or the things that will? Don't you get it, Lord? Without doubt, he goes on to say, he, God, intends to use your suffering to count you worthy of his kingdom. Now, Paul uses an interesting word here. He doesn't say to make you worthy of his kingdom, but to count you worthy. And that's different. Because you're not seen because you did something that made you worthy. What could that be? You're counted worthy. What does that mean? God's judgment. He's a judge. To be counted worthy for God's kingdom through your suffering, God doesn't say, I don't know if you did good enough through that suffering. I'm really not sure that you performed quite up to snuff. We're going to have a little talk about that when you stand before me someday. Counted worthy goes back to God the judge. He said, you're going to suffer? And he says, I'm going to make it good. I'm going to make it right. And God drops the gavel, bang! And he says, you are worthy. You don't seem worthy. I'm not assessing that you're worthy. Bang! I am the judge. You are worthy for my kingdom. When you suffer, when will that be? Haven't you already? Won't you again? This is what we live in this life. And God said, because you're my child, this is going to work for me and my glory. And when God is glorified, people start getting saved. You are counted worthy, decreed by a judge. Suffering decreed as good and worthy because he intends to use our sufferings. Now I said to glorify himself. You find that in a very interesting place in the Bible. How is God glorified through our sufferings? Well, this is one to chew on. Once again, I don't have a hard explanation for it, just Jesus' declaration of it. In John 21, Peter has just been restored by Jesus. You remember the conversation. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Take care of my little lambs. Take care of my lambs. Feed my lambs. And then Jesus said, Peter, a day is coming when you're going to be taken where you don't want to be taken. And your things are going to happen to you that you don't want to have happen to you. Through this, you will glorify me. Of course, Peter, being Peter, points at John and says, what about him? Because John, who wrote the gospel, said through this, Jesus was explaining how Peter would glorify him by his death. And Christian tradition has it, which means it may be legendary, it may not be, that he was crucified upside down. That's got to be particularly nasty. But how does this work? All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. How? I want to finish with this in a few comments. You know what that means. It means we'll be here for another hour. I'm just kidding. But I want you to turn with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. We're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, but it's a very colorful one. And you'll see the answer right here staring you in the face to the evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. How is this evidence that God's judgment is right? Watch this. Whoever wrote Hebrews, some people think it was Paul, maybe it was, but he's never identified. The author of Hebrews says, and what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets through who through faith conquered kingdoms, Wow, that's great. Administered justice. Wow, that's noble. Gained what was promised. Wow, that's good. Who shut the mouths of lions. That's Daniel. And as much as he was in that lion's den, I don't think he really wanted to be there. Who quenched the fury of the flames. Well, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as faithful as they were to the Lord, oh king, we're still not going to bow to your stupid image. They heat the furnace up 7 times hotter and throw them in. I don't think they wanted to be there, but they were willing to do it because they knew God was true, God was right, and the suffering would be worth it because he is the truth. People don't like to suffer for the truth anymore. They cave in underneath all the lies of the world and the conjectures and the opinions and individual truth when God says, I am the truth. And they said, we know that and we cannot say otherwise. And into the flames they went. Of course, Jesus showed up and everything was fine afterwards. But still they had to go there. And who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses, weak people, were turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, but you still had to be out there on the battlefield fighting, and who routed foreign armies, women who received back their dead. Oh, that sounds great, but the women had to lose someone first, and that's painful. And if we're pointing back to the Old Testament, we're talking about women losing only sons. Raised to life again. Others, here we go. These are righteous people. Others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers. Oh, they called me names. No, these are a lot more serious than that. And flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. That's not like today's prisons, folks. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. That is utterly poor, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. These are God's children. Like you. What does God say about them? I feel bad for them. No. This next statement always wipes me out. The world was not worthy of them. And if you don't understand that statement, it's God saying, they're too good for this world. They're that good. And then he goes back. They wandered in deserts. It's a bad place to wander. In mountains, back then, wandering in mountains, not good. In caves, in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Skip down to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, stop right there. This doesn't mean that they're watching from heaven. This means that the author of Hebrews is simply saying, all those people we just talked about, they're witnesses. Witnesses of what? That God is worth following with all our hearts, even through the flames and the mouths of lions and the edges of swords and worse. That it's worth it because God's judgment is right. It was worth it. It was worth it. And therefore, since these people have already seen it and they know it, having not already received a kingdom, we skip that verse, but we just need to move on. They hadn't received anything yet, but they still said, we're looking ahead to do it. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. This is evidence for God's judgment is right. It purifies us. Man, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a race. It's going to be tough. So throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, the suffering that God lets happen in our lives and even causes to happen in our lives, it purifies us. We throw off all that stuff because the race is going to be hard. I'm not going to get entangled with this stuff. But wait. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Paul talked about that in 2 Thessalonians. You're being praised because of your perseverance through suffering, through persecution. You run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Well, what has God got in store for us? I don't know what's coming next in my life, but I can tell you that it's already been marked out, and you don't know what's coming next in your life. You don't even know if your next breath is your last one. But it's marked out. He knows exactly where you're going and what he wants to do and where he's taking you. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for it. This is the evidence that God's judgment is right. It trains us to endure in our faith no matter what. Run that race. Because I can. It trains me to do it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's a joy set before him, but man, it's what kept him on the cross, because he had to look past that thing and see you standing there. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the worst death anyone could die, scorning the shame, the most shameful death anyone could ever experience, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He did it, and he was the Son of God. And this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Because I can look at Jesus and say, I can go the distance, however far God will take me, to that finish line. The author of Hebrews goes on. In your struggle against sin, now listen, don't lose me on this, we're almost done. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, there were a lot of people who read this who did shed their blood. Millions. But in this room, there are very few of us who have ever done that for the sake of the Lord. And this is a very true statement. You haven't gone that far. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as, listen, as sons? Now, ladies, do not be offended by this. Sons mean that you get the inheritance. Daughters didn't get the inheritances. The sons did. To call all Christians, men and women, both sons, is a remarkably wonderful statement, because he lumps the women in with the men, saying, you are getting as much of an inheritance as a son of God as the next guy sitting next to you. The Bible levels the playing field always. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Does God discipline us? You ever been spanked by God? I have. Many, many times. I don't like any of it. Did I learn? Oh, did I learn. Oh, did I learn. Did it change me? Yes. Did it make me worse or better? Better. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he praises you. Look at the text. Rebukes you. And that's good too. He's like a father. He'll not only tell you when you're doing good, he'll tell you you're doing bad. Stop it. Why? Because it'll benefit everyone. And it'll honor him. And it'll bless you. And especially those around you. Because the Lord disciplines those he's mad at. No. Look at the text. I do this to keep your nose in the book, okay? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? This is evidence that God's judgment is right. He's your dad. He's treating you as a son. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Skip down. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good. Our fathers could get it wrong. And for many of you in this room, your fathers got it horribly wrong. Your heavenly father never will. And this is evidence that God's judgment is right. He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. And this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And then he says the most obvious thing in the world. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Yeah. But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And this is the evidence that God's judgment is right. Is it painless? Nope. Quite the opposite. But we live in the same fallen world as everyone else since Adam, among fallen people who believe and do fallen things just like what we used to be and do ourselves. It's the nature of things for now. But as good old C.S. Lewis put it, he said, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. What we are wondering is how painful the best will turn out to be. So, we, Christians, followers of Jesus, we're either really warped, or we have something people in this world will never understand unless or until they receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord too. And then they'll get it. Because it's a miracle. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why things have to go the way that they go. And God very often doesn't tell us that. But because of what he's told us today, in 2 Thessalonians and over in Hebrews, I don't know why it has to go this way, but I do know what's going on. And that much we can know. We know what's going on. And we can trust him and in him. And only in him, as Jesus said, will you find rest for your souls. I'm so glad. Father, thank you for revealing these things to your children today, us, your kids. Lord, we want to live happy, healthy, prosperous lives, trouble-free. But we know also, as you have revealed to us in your word, that we live in a world that will never completely love you. And we live in a world that is fallen and where suffering happens to every last one of us. Thank you, Lord, that you can use it and do use it, and your judgment is right that you do. To do all of these things, to draw all of these things out of suffering, persecution, out of opposition, out of just plain having a bad day. How you change us to be more like Jesus. How you give us a heavenly perspective. How you love us and we know it. Even when the pain is there. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.